You are listening to the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Markaz al-Sahaba.
Assalamu alaikum, welcome back. Please keep your questions coming in. That will stimulate our guest and myself to present this program to you, inshallah, with more enthusiasm and more efficiently, inshallah. Allahumma shfi mardana wa mardal al-Muslimin. وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين اللهم رب الناس أذهب الباس واشفي أنت الشافي لا شفاء إلا شفاؤك شفاء لا يغادر سقما أسأل الله العظيم يا رب العرش العظيم أن يشفيني وأن يشفينا. Basically, these are the sunnah duas when you visit the sick, if you read for the ill. And alhamdulillah, we do not know whose ameen Allah Ta'ala may accept. I am afflicted with Parkinson's myself, and I can empathize with those that are ill. And inshallah, summa inshallah, sickness is from Allah, cure is also from Allah. وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Good, bad, happy, sad is from Allah. And we've got to remind ourselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this knowledge to become doctors, has given us knowledge to become engineers, teachers, whatever it may be. We've got to remember that before being I'm a doctor, I'm a Muslim. I'm a Muslim first, then I'm an engineer, then I'm a millionaire, then I am this and that. Once this comes into our lives, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of us, inshallah. Inshallah, as you say, I've just asked Monley to have a look if we can get hold of Dr. Tahir Mita. But as we await, you are welcome to send in your questions on any topic. And if I can answer you, I will answer you. And if I can't on air, I will tell you I can't on air and find out, inshallah, summa inshallah, by next week, I will have the answers ready for you. Basically, my forte or my love for forensic medicine puts me in good stead to answer your medical legal questions. I've just come from university now. I'm attending a course, inshallah. I'm doing my LLM in medical legal law. And let's hope not that it happens to the level as what is happening in America or the United States and the Western countries. Litigation in our country is reaching alarming levels, especially negligence claims. So when it comes to all these type of issues, alhamdulillah, I'm ready to answer your questions and I'm ready to help out as well. By the listeners interacting with us, by the listeners, then I know what you would like to know, or what are your queries, or what are your likes, what are your dislikes. And inshallah, it will help me as well. It will help us as to prepare these programs solely for you and for the pleasure of Allah. Remember, this is all done fi sabilillah, solely for the pleasure of Allah. If only one of you benefits from this whole program, alhamdulillah, this program becomes a success. Let me dish out the numbers to you. This is our local WhatsApp numbers. So send your questions, let it come. Look, today we're dealing with pediatrics. I'm sure most of you have kids. And those of you that are grandparents by now will also worry. What, no matter how trivial it may feel. No matter how trivial it may feel, ask the question and inshallah we will answer it. Let me just give the WhatsApp number. For the local listeners, it's 084-786-3132. 084-786-3132. For international listeners, +27 84 786 3132. +27 84 786 3132. These are for your WhatsApp questions. And we have an on-air number where you can call in live. 010-001-1004. I'll repeat the number. 010-001-1004. Inshallah, I have no questions on my screen at the moment, so I'll talk to you a little where I can come in. Let's start with the bad first. From forensic medicine, there's an entity called SIDS, S-I-D-S, Sudden Infant Death Syndrome. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us iman. Allah ta'ala has given us a glorious deen. And we as Muslims will say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. SIDS is Sudden Infant Death Syndrome, which is the child is absolutely well, or the infant is absolutely well. It's the other acronym or the other name for it is caught death. The child is put to sleep, child has been well, had a good feed, and suddenly when you get up in the morning, you find that the child has died. That's my forte, actually. So, and it's actually a diagnosis of exclusion. Alhamdulillah, Dr. Tahir has arrived. And assalamu alaikum, Dr. Sab.
Assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
No, I will give Dr. Sab has an absolutely good excuse. I've already mentioned Tahir was busy with the salah. And it says Dr. Yusuf Vaid, being a Satan sitting on the one side, haven't read his salah as yet. Inshallah, I will read my salah.
The time for Isha is long. Alhamdulillah.
Inshallah. Dr. Tahir Mita, I'm sure, does not require much, but I'll ask him to introduce himself. These are all my seniors. I look up upon them. And Alhamdulillah, Tahir has treated my kids in the past as well. Whenever I've been here in Durban, on my way back to Valcom, if we had a problem, we'd always consult with Tahir.
Alhamdulillah.
Welcome, Tahir. Ahlan wa sahlan.
Thank you for having me. Basically, I'm a pediatrician in private practice. I've been in private practice for a little more than 20 years now. And started off my training at King Edward Hospital now King Edward Lutoli Complex. And finished my pediatrics there, spent a few years at the university as a lecturer and a consultant at the hospital. And Alhamdulillah, moved out into private practice since then. And that's hence I got to see your kids.
Jazakallah, Tahir.
Pleasure.
You got to see my kids, but there was no remuneration, so.
We wait for remuneration upstairs.
Alhamdulillah.
In Sawab.
Well, I was just emphasizing, while I was waiting for you, I was just emphasizing that, look, if the listeners don't keep us stimulated with the questions, if they don't call in, if they don't send in the WhatsApp messages, then basically we talk to one another. I learned from you, Alhamdulillah. But the listeners do not benefit. And we are not stimulated. The more they stimulate us, the better for us. Inshallah. And I even said that we are doing this fi sabilillah. Look, I'm often asked, hey, doc, we heard you on the radio, well done and this and that, what have you. How much do you get? I said, alhamdulillah, the millions are already deposited in the bank of the akhirah, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Anyway, let me not waste much more of your time still. I've got, what I normally do is, I don't prepare and come.
Okay.
And alhamdulillah, generally, look, I've just done family medicine, so... You know, you rotate through all your major disciplines.
Yes.
So I have a little bit of a background knowledge, so I can keep you well, what you call...
Alhamdulillah. But I think the most important thing is that if the listeners call...
That's right.
Then they'll get more information and the information will be dissipated in that manner.
So basically, well, let's just start it off. I mean, a pediatrician, right?
Yeah.
I am always... Look, I come from the forensic background. I've been head of forensics for quite some time in Welcome for the past 13 years. Clinical manager of forensic medicine. And I was just explaining to them where in pediatrics where I would come in since. And basically what I do, not that I can't manage it, I normally refer on because of the love for kids that I have.
Yeah, it's a difficult thing. Mm. I think when adults, when we lose adults, it's...
easier.
It's easier because of the fact that they've most of them have had a full life. And often some of them are so sick with terminal illnesses, cancer, different types of diseases, that it although it's difficult, it's a little easier to handle. Children, they basically at the start of their lives, attached to all the family members. And if we lose a child, it's actually a very difficult situation, both for the pediatrician and for the parents. And I think that people don't forget to think that we as ourselves get emotionally attached to our patients, especially if you're looking after the child for a longer period of time and you know the family and things like that. So it is a fair amount of emotional attachment. So it's difficult, but alhamdulillah, Allah gives sabr to everybody.
Ameen, ameen.
And that's how we function.
Because SIDS basically is a diagnosis of exclusion. Generally, you'll find nothing on postmortem, and you'll find the baby has been absolutely well.
Mm.
A baby had a good drink of milk. Baby has been tucked in well. And the next morning, mom wakes up and the baby is not breathing.
Yeah. Yeah, what you're describing is something called sudden infant death syndrome.
Yeah, SIDS, SIDS.
SIDS. So basically, alhamdulillah, fortunately for me, I haven't experienced a single one in my practice so far.
I don't want to see any
more. And we don't want to see. But I know of... patients, parents who have lost a child with SIDS. And often what happens is that when one looks back, there may be a few things. And we look at things like genetic abnormalities.
More postulates than anything else.
Yeah, it's true. It's postulates. There are no clear-cut answers. Mm. I mean, that's why it's called sudden infant death syndrome. It doesn't got a diagnosis.
Awkward death,
yeah. So there's no real diagnosis to it. If there was a diagnosis, we'd all say, okay, this is the cause. But often it may be an aspiration episode where the child chokes and vomits and the food goes into the lungs. Sometimes it can be an undiagnosed cardiac condition. Sometimes there may be genetic abnormalities, which if you look back in the history, we sometimes trace them back to that. So there has been, but I agree with you, these are all postulates.
Look, so far... in the 13 years that I've been doing this forensic, I've been called out several times to court. And, you know, it's so sad that after doing extensive tissue sampling and what have you, we find nothing. Everything has been normal. And how do you explain that to the parents? But I was just trying to say that alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala has given us iman. And we say, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Yeah. One of the alims has said that everybody is given a certain number of breaths in this life. And we all have to go. Unfortunately, some people have shorter periods of time. Some people have lower number of breaths. But we all have to go. So I think it's difficult. As much as it is difficult, it's still something that we have to accept as Muslims. We have iman. And Allah gives and Allah takes.
Okay, then can you just define for me neonatal period?
Well, the neonatal period is basically a from birth to 28 days. So up to 28 days of life, a baby is called, for medical purposes, called a neonate. And then from 1 year on, from 1 month onwards to 1 year, it's infancy. And then you get a neonatal, and there's a few, you can break that down a little bit. We call it an immediate post-neonatal period, which is between 1 month and 3 months. So they're still infants, but they're younger than 3 months. So that's a postnatal period, post-neonatal period. And then from that time right up till 1 year of age, it's infants.
And pediatric, until when does it stop? Or when do you only become referred to a physician or somebody else?
Usually it's pediatric and adolescent medicines. Technically, one patient can be seen right up to almost 21 years of age. But as a rule, we generally don't see children once they reach the age of puberty or 13 years, which is usually cut off. And the reason for that is also many. One of the main reasons is the fact that we work in pediatric wards as a rule. And in pediatric wards, the beds are usually small, and the kids above a certain age can't fit in those wards.
Well, my son is 15 years old. Wait till you see him. He's double your size.
Alhamdulillah.
What sort of advice would you have? What sort of advice do you have for first-time? Look, I'm asking you this question on behalf of my son-in-law. Make dua that Allah Ta'ala gives them nek, pious children.
Ameen, ameen, ameen. I think that's dua for everybody. But
he says, you know, his wife, that is my daughter, is far from pregnant, but already having anxiety.
Yeah, I think it's all worry for every future mother, parent, or father. And often what happens is that the anxiety tends to overwhelm you. But I think what we need to do is to just think about our parents. I mean, they didn't have all the sophisticated equipment and the things that we have now, but they grew us as children. So I think that what we need to do is just, the word that I would always use is chill, relax, and inshallah, and make dua that Allah gives you nek, pious, healthy children, and inshallah it will happen.
Ameen, ameen. Look, so common things occur commonly.
Yes.
Yeah. Look, I'll leave it to you. I don't know what you'll see very commonly in practice, but okay. In my practice, I used to see a lot of, let's call it bronchiolitis. Difference between bronchiolitis with asthma.
Yeah, there's a big difference, but
I need to try and simplify it for our listeners, actually.
Okay, but what we're seeing right now, there's been an outbreak of bronchiolitis. There is an outbreak of gastroenteritis currently.
Currently.
So I think that we're in an opportune time. Where we can give you this type of information. So bronchiolitis basically is a viral infection of the lung. And remember, I have to emphasize this is a virus. I need to just emphasize one more point here, is that a lot of people will go to the doctor expecting to have an antibiotic for this condition. Having said that, you have to realize that this is a virus, it's not a bacteria, and therefore an antibiotic is not necessary. So I have seen parents who will come to see me after being seen by their general practitioner and not given an antibiotic. And they would come to me and say, and be unhappy that they didn't get an antibiotic. And once you explain this to them, that an antibiotic is not necessary. And number one, antibiotics are detrimental to children and adults because of the fact there's an increasing amount of resistance of bacteria to antibiotics. Then I think that they explain that to them, then the parents will appreciate that. I think that everybody wants something done for their child. And I think what we need to do is to just explain to them that bronchiolitis is a self-limiting condition. And why they call it bronchiolitis? Asthma is where you have inflammation of the larger airways, which is the bronchioles. Bronchiolitis is the very small, minor airways of the lung. They're the airways of the lung. So what happens is that they get narrow. And once they get narrow, because of the inflammation that's caused by the virus, a child will wheeze, cough, have respiratory distress, usually associated with a runny nose, and a fever. So what we need to do is be aware of this condition. One needs to know that it's important sometimes when kids get severe bronchiolitis, then they may require oxygen. And sometimes it can be a serious condition. Alhamdulillah, most often it is not.
Use of steroids?
there is absolutely no place for the use of steroids in bronchiolitis. Bronchiolitis usually occurs under 1 year of age. They often are about six, it can range anything between birth and 6 months of age. I mean, I've had, and one of the common organisms is called RSV, which is seen regularly, recently. It's called respiratory syncytial virus. Now, this virus is a virus that can cause severe respiratory distress, and so much so that kids may require ventilation and respiratory support. But these usually occur with the premature babies, not with the bigger babies. So the young, for the kids 6 months and above, usually what happens is that it's a self-limiting condition. We might need to nebulize them with normal saline from time to time, and they tend to settle.
Sure. Jazakallah, Dr. Sahib, because I used to put them in an oxygen tent.
In the old days, we used to do all that, but oxygen tent was mainly used for croup.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Croup is a viral infection.
No, no, I was saying the steroids.
Oh, the steroids, okay. Yeah, so
we used to use steroids.
There is no evidence that steroids improve bronchiolitis in children under 1 year of age.
Asthma
can occur. Usually we make the diagnosis of asthma after 2 years of age.
After two.
However, the consensus is that now they're making the diagnosis earlier. If there's a strong family history of asthma, if there's a sibling with asthma, if the child has other allergic features, which may be the allergic shyness, which is the dark rings under the eyes, the allergic salute, which where they keep on rubbing their noses up and the nasal passages upwards, then they have chronic rhinorrhea, which is a runny nose. They can be associated with eczema. Yeah. So these are the allergic symptoms. So if they have that and then they have wheezing as well, it could well be asthma. And in this case, I think one needs to investigate carefully and then treat as an asthmatic.
At what age would you say is the earliest that you diagnose?
The earliest I would say that to diagnose asthma is between 9 months and a year.
9 months?
Yeah. Because often what happens is that the airways, you remember asthma is when asthma occurs, there's narrowing of the airways of the smooth muscle of the bronchi. Now, you have to remember that the smooth muscle is not fully developed until about 9 months of age. So narrowing can't occur on its own via the muscular narrowing of the airways. So it's usually an inflammation before six to 9 months of age.
Jazakallah, Dr. Sahib. Look, the few questions are coming. I think one you have already answered, but I'll read it for the sake of the listener. Yeah. There is too much pressure on young mums as to whether they are doing the right thing. What advice does the doctor give to ease the first-time mum into parenthood?
I think you're right. I think sometimes a little bit of information is good, and sometimes too much of information is no good. So what happens is that, a typical example is if you have a child who has got, say you've got a premature baby, and this baby is now two kilograms, 35 weeks or 34 weeks, is otherwise well, is just waiting to suck and go home. Most mothers will Google. And when they go to Google, they will read about it. And they will read about the severe issues that can occur with a premature baby. So each mother is going to think the child is going to have respiratory distress, the child is going to die from it, and the child is going to require a ventilator. So I think what you need to do is to forget about Google for now. Listen to your colleagues and your family members. I think, you know, I think we don't give parents enough credit. I think parents, grandparents, they have grown our children for years. They have learned from their grandparents. Some of the things that they say are correct, in that they have reasons for what they do. And I think that we need to listen. And sometimes you just need to forget about Google, because you'll get the worst case scenario on Google. The worst case scenario on Google. You won't get the best case scenario. And most of our patients are in between.
Okay. How soon can one realize that one's baby is deaf?
Yeah. Actually, you can pick up deafness virtually at birth. There is, at the moment, now we're doing newborn hearing screening, and the audiologists are doing it for all newborns. And often the child passes this test or fails the test. But I think that the more reliable test of hearing is a mother. The mother will tell you that there was a loud sound and the child didn't respond. the mother will tell you that the door banged and the child didn't respond. And the mother will also tell you that she speaks to the child, but it's as though the child doesn't hear. So I think that those are important factors. Just like how the things that will happen at 6 weeks of age, your child should follow sounds or turn to where the sound is, or startle at least. And at 6 weeks, your child will follow you if you're walking past the room, across the room. So that takes care of the vision and hearing.
Obviously, first the child has to hear you walk.
Yes.
Then I will turn.
Not necessarily. Sometimes if they can't hear, they still have good visual acuity, so they can see you walking past them. We don't know what they really see. We think they see shapes rather than distinct individuals. But what happens is that they see, and then the deafness is certainly something that we can hear. Unfortunately, we're picking up deafness quite late in life. There are kids 6, 9, 12 months where they now, when they're not saying words and they're not speaking and they're talking or they're saying things in a loud tone, then we think that something's wrong with this child's hearing. And it's a little late. The quicker you can pick up these problems, the quicker you can institute action, treatment, and planning on whether the child really requires a cochlear transplant or not.
JazakAllah, Dr. Saab. Look, what I'm going to do, I'll read up the last few questions because I think they all belong to one basket, and then we go for the ad break.
Yes.
My baby is 8 days old. I've tried everything, but he is finding it absolutely difficult to latch onto the breast. The very same listener sends us, "This program is absolutely enlightening. Shukran."
Thank you. JazakAllah. Firstly, I think that if you give the baby nothing else and the breast, the baby will latch on. If you give baby a formula, sometimes what we have to do is we often give the babies a formula because of the fact that there's not enough breast milk. And there are some mothers who cannot produce any breast milk. Even in the Sahaba's time, there used to be wet nurses that were capable of providing breastfeeding. And then what we do is we sometimes give a formula feed. And the formula feed should actually be given with a spoon and a cup, rather than a bottle. Because one of the easiest things to do is to squeeze the teat of the bottle for the milk to flow. I mean, you can't beat that. That's the easiest. So what happens is the child gets lazy. If you give this regularly, the child will get lazy and will not suck on the breast. So what you should do, if you're going to give a formula, then you give the formula after the baby's been on the breast. But you have to remember, there have to be prerequisites. You've got to be relaxed. You've got to drink 3 liters of fluids every day. You got to make sure that your hydration is good. And that's when your milk is going to flow. I mean, there's no point in taking tablets to make the milk flow, to do all the different exercises that are required, when in actual fact you're not doing the things that are required, which is drink lots and lots of fluids and relax. I have not yet seen a successful breastfeeding mother who's unhappy with her work.
Anyway, Dr. Jazakumullah khair. The listeners should please carry on, send your WhatsApp messages. Let's take an ad break. Let's pay our rental before we can carry on again, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair.
You are listening to the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Markaz al-Sahaba.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back. Dr. Saab, can premature birth result in the curvature of the spine in adulthood?
Generally not. I mean, I've seen curvature of the spine in adulthood can occur in full-term babies as well. So it's not related to prematurity. It may be related to developmental abnormalities that it can occur during in the growth of the child. We're talking about scoliosis, I think, yeah.
Yeah, kyphosis, Sherman syndrome.
Yes.
Those type of things.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, look, well, what you say is 100% correct because I've had a patient with that recently. I sent him to the orthopedic surgeon and they said, no, it's got nothing with premature birth.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there any link between depression in later life with being born prematurely?
Look, the studies are not yet clear-cut, and I think that there is... I think more than the prematurity itself, it may well be the development of the child during the period of during an early childhood period, and not necessarily the development associated with prematurity. We know of people who have depression later on in life and have never been premature. So, you know, the relationship is not clear. It could well be that some premature children tend to be less adept at doing things because of the fact that they're born premature. They may also be some of them may be handicapped in some ways because of the fact that they're born extremely premature. So these are things that can lead to depression later on in life. But as a rule, if you're asking me whether prematurity is associated with depression later on in life, the answer is that there's no evidence for that.
Okay, the last question before I go on to my next topic. Does what a mum eat affect the breastfeeding of the child?
It's a very difficult question.
I would say no.
I would say no also, but having said that, grandmothers are going to be at your back. So I think that generally what advice that I would give parents is that sometimes I think you need to just be aware that certain foods are gas-forming foods. And you find that if parents have lots of lentils and food that form lots of gases, the kids generally tend to have more wind, and which leads to colic. So the answer is no, but there may be a relationship.
Would your
gas-forming foods, yeah, especially lentils and cabbage. And
that means I can't have a nice dal and rice on a Friday.
I've had mothers who have come to my rooms telling me that this child has been hysterical after they've had halim the night before.
So well, Ramadan is around the corner. Okay. Yeah. Before I tickle your brain with something else, I was just going to make a comment and hopefully you can bear me out or help me out, put it the other way. I always found, okay, in my little pediatric practice, put it that way, I'm not a pediatrician, but
general practitioners are generally do a lot of pediatrics as a rule.
Yeah, but our problem is our guys, whatever the mother says you want it, the mother insists. I did a local for a GP recently here in Durban. I was actually castigated. I was actually scolded by, I said, but come on, there's no indication for an antibiotic. But the mother came, the doctor didn't give me antibiotic, I want antibiotic, as you mentioned earlier.
Yeah. I think that we must remember that antibiotics are dangerous. They are not good things to have. One, they sterilize the bowel. Two, they can actually cause superinfection because you can get now a more serious bug affecting the child.
A superbug.
So I think that the development of superbugs are clearly related to overuse of antibiotics or unnecessary use of antibiotics. And that's how you get development of superbugs, because these bugs now tend to, remember, the bugs are very clever. They tend to find defense mechanisms to keep themselves alive. And what they will do is that we get now what we call carbapenem
carbapenem resistant
organisms. These organisms are resistant to the particular group of drugs. And the reason for that is they're developed a mechanism in which they can survive living in the environment where this antibiotic is. And that is actually very, very dangerous, because there are very few antibiotics that are coming out now and very few antibiotics that can kill some of the bacteria. So I think that we must try and avoid antibiotics as much as possible. Where there is an indication, when there is evidence of bacterial infection, then certainly one can use it, but generally we shouldn't use it willy-nilly. I mean, I get parents coming into the office requesting an antibiotic.
And they'll give the name.
Yes, they will know exactly what they want too, because they've been given it many times before, and it seems to have worked with their child. My feeling is that 9 out of 10 of those times, if they didn't take those antibiotics, the child would still have got better.
Now, why I'm laughing actually is that I had a guy today, adult, a friend of mine, phoned me from the chemist. What he wants? This guy wants Avalon antibiotic for what? I said, come see me, man. I'll organize it for you. I'll order it for you very expensive, just to put him off.
Yeah.
He comes out, he said, well, because he's coughing.
Yeah, no, that's certainly a wrong indication.
But Avalon, I said.
And I think that one needs to be aware of the fact that the antibiotics that you're describing, especially Avalon, Ciprobe, have got significant side effects, and there's a warning out now on these use of these antibiotics, because they can cause numerous side effects. They can cause tendinitis, they can cause muscle abnormalities, they can cause depression, they can cause psychosis. These are all the things that we're not aware of.
That's right.
We were not aware of before, but now it's come up to the fore.
Oh, okay, we're just going to discuss this, but looks like somebody's preempted us. I'll come back to that now. Yeah. Before we depart from the premature, what I found actually, I found these premature kids doing very well.
Yeah.
The catch up part of it, maybe you could just describe it very, very quickly, because I'm running out of time and I want to discuss this next point with you very, very early.
I think that is very important, that I find premature babies also tend to develop very well. Usually by about 18 months, they've caught up with all the milestones with everybody. Having said that, you have to remember that your premature baby will have what we call a neurological age and a chronological age, meaning that whatever the brain development is usually, if the baby came 2 months early, the brain development is usually 2 months later. In other words, a child can sit, walk, crawl 2 months later in a premature baby if they were born 2 months earlier. So, but by 18 months, usually they've caught up. Some of the premature babies, they'll astound us. I mean, I've had babies that have started at 870 grams, and now they're obese.
Obese?
Yeah, now they're obese. I've got a few. I've currently got one who's got a severe bronchiolitis in the ward who's had the same problem, and she's now 15 kilos at about a year. So she's beat everybody else. So I think that from that point of view, and her development is excellent. I mean, she's does everything that a 12-month-old does, and yet she's just about 12 months now. So I think that they catch up quickly, they do very well, and most of them, alhamdulillah, they once they've passed the acute phase, which is really the very difficult phase, and they do very well, alhamdulillah.
You're talking about the first 18 months, exactly?
No, the first, I'm talking about the first 6 weeks of life.
The neonatal
period. Yeah, the neonatal period, usually the neonatal
period. You see, why I was saying that I found them, so for all the ones that I had dealings with, put it that way, I found them to be brilliant students in school, topping the class. And
I know of a child who's, well, not now as a child, he's an adult now, he's probably a father himself, but he started off as extremely premature baby at 1.1 kilograms. He's an alim, he's a doctor, and he's still studying and being successful. So I think that it all depends on the stimulation they have after they're born and during the growth period.
Alhamdulillah. All right, let's get on to our next topic. Look, I was doing a little bit of research for my LLM, and as I was mentioning earlier, our lecture restarted this morning, and I heard that people were burning some rooms or what have you
at UDW. UDW, that's right.
So at Howard College, we were spared today.
Mm-hmm.
Because the other days at Howard College, we were, as you get to the gate, they will tell you, you go at your own risk.
Mm.
And I was trying to get some journals for my course on IPR, which is intellectual property rights, relating to medicine.
Mm.
And basically came across this little thing here which says, vaccine preventable diseases in Africa, confronting the challenges and evaluating the solutions. And this morning, I didn't have time because I was rushing to college as a student. And I just caught an eye through the news on ENCA, this morning news. We had a prof, Shabir Mahdi,
Yeah, we're very lucky in that we've got a brilliant, brilliant Professor Shabir Mahdi, who is he's the head of the National Institute of Communicable Diseases.
Is it?
Yeah.
I didn't know who he was, but I was quite impressed. You know, now they're going to do a vaccine survey.
Yes.
So that brings you to my next topic, because in 2017, WHO
declared,
now they took away South Africa's status of being polio free. We are no more polio free.
Mm.
So depending on what goes on, because the question is, what is the esteemed doctor's view on vaccine?
Firstly, I have to emphasize that vaccines are extremely important. And I think that there's a fair amount of
controversy
and misinformation around. But I think that what we need to do is really look at what's important for our children. When I was a registrar, I saw patients who had polio. It is one of the most unsightly, unpleasant conditions to have. I've had kids that had died from polio. And once the government went on to a massive immunization campaign in providing polio vaccines to everybody, by 2017, we were actually polio free.
Yes.
And what has happened
recently? I was surprised, actually.
Yeah. What has happened recently is that there are a lot of families and people who do not take vaccines. There's the so-called an anti-vaccine lobby. And there's the other group of people who are just apathetic. They just doesn't matter if they have the vaccine or not, because it's not a priority. So these group of people tend to be exposed. The children will be exposed to the viruses. And also the second issue is that we have a fair amount of immigration into the country from other countries. Sometimes it's from Zimbabwe, some other parts of Africa. And what happens is whenever there's immigration or migration of people from one area to another area, then the systems that are put in place for providing adequate amounts of immunization for disease control, these things break down. So in other words, if a patient comes from Zimbabwe to South Africa, a child comes from Zimbabwe to South Africa, and might have had one vaccine or may not even have had a vaccine. When they come to South Africa, because of the fact that they are not exposed to healthcare centers for a period of time, they may miss out on all the vaccines that are required in their early life. And this child is now exposed to it. This child, as soon as some of the kids will bring the virus from wherever they are. And they will come with the virus and infect the uninfected people or other unimmunized people in the community. So I think it's very important. And I think that the few things I just wanted to make a point here is that polio, we've seen polio. And if you stop
well, can I just polio, add you don't want to see anything. I've been working for SASSA for quite some time, the disability side of it.
Yes.
And I've seen the adults who come with polio, and I tell you one thing. You see, I never knew, and you are the second or third person that's telling me, I never knew there was a controversy around vaccines. Until it was last week Thursday, actually. I was asked by one of my uncles. He's got grandkids. I'm sure you'll know them. They're from Stanger, actually. And he asked me, why are you asking me this? He says, well, the word you use, the Maulana. I said, but Alhamdulillah. I said, see, I gave him the fazilat of vaccines. And I said, look, I don't want to be the carrier of bad news. If your grandchild gets, I gave him the example of polio, and he just, we're talking about polio again. And I said, I don't want to be the carrier of bad news. Remember what if your grandchild has got polio, you must tell him why he got polio.
Yeah. Well, it's a simple example. He said, look, we go for Umrah every now and then. And when we go for Umrah, there's a legal requirement that you have, especially when you're applying for your visa, that you must have the meningococcal vaccine. Because of the fact that the meningococcus, it can be quite a severe illness, and it can spread in areas where there's a large population of people, especially those coming from the so-called meningococcal belt in Africa. That's northeastern Africa.
At one stage, there was an outbreak in India.
Yeah, there was an outbreak in India. So, and we were talking about this one child that died a few weeks ago at Kingsway Hospital. He came in and he had meningococcal meningitis, but it was too late to save him. Now, this is a vaccine-preventable disease. And I think that my philosophy is this, that just as how illness comes from Allah, vaccines also come from Allah. Allah's given the human being the knowledge to develop the vaccine. So it's all from His khazana.
We just spoke. You know, I had to try and pass some time while you were reading your salah. So, you know, same every week in and week out, I remind myself first, then the listeners, وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Good, bad, happy, sad is from Allah.
From Allah. If you've given the child a vaccine, you've taken your precaution, and then the child gets illness, no vaccine is 100% perfect. No vaccine gives you 100% protection. And if you've done your job, your duty, and then the child gets sick, then it is the will of Allah. Because then you have used what Allah has given you to prevent an illness.
I must start wrapping up. You see, time flies very let's just see if there's any more questions. Emily, any questions? No, there's no more questions. Let me just start wrapping up. Dr. Saab, would you like to just add any few words on vaccines or anything else that you would like?
I think that vaccines have always been my pet subject. And I think that it's important for me to emphasize the importance of vaccines. Firstly, the polio vaccine is very important, and it comes now with within a vaccine which has got six different organisms, protection for six different diseases. So it's called Hexaxam. Polio is one of them. Diphtheria is the second one. Tetanus is the third one. While we thought about this, the thought went past. You know, when I worked in the respiratory unit in King Edward Hospital, we used to get virtually weekly one newborn coming with tetanus. With tetanus. And these kids would die. And since this immunization campaign, I don't think they've seen tetanus in the last good few years in King Edward or in the tertiary hospitals. So tetanus is important. And then there's whooping cough. We know that the whooping cough vaccine is not 100%, or rather not as effective.
Well, that's part of your DPT.
That's right. It used to be DPT, but now they've added Haemophilus influenza as well. And surprisingly, these diseases we don't see anymore. We see obviously very little of anymore.
Or if you see it, you see them in a much more subdued...
Milder form, that's right. You feel a milder form of it.
Okay. Anyway, Dr. Saab, I cannot thank you with words enough, that way.
Only my pleasure.
It is said, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says something to the effect, man lam yashkurin nas, lam yashkurillah. That if you cannot be grateful to mankind, you cannot be grateful to Allah. And Allah says, la in shakartum la azidannakum, in the Quran. The more shukr you make, the more Allah will increase us. In the light of this hadith and the ayat of the Quran, from the bottom of my heart, I would like to say, jazakumullahu khair for coming.
It's only my pleasure.
You know, I don't know, some doctors feel they're beyond sickness, put it that way. Mm-hmm. And alhamdulillah, you know, as I say, if only one what you call a person is helped,
alhamdulillah.
The job is done.
Mm-hmm. May I take an opportunity just to ask people to make dua for our Dr. Babu Amla?
Hashim Amla's father.
Hashim Amla's and Amr Amla's father. Make dua for him that his Allah gives him Shifa Kamila and he gets better and goes home, inshallah.
Dr. Saab has reminded us as well that we should make dua for Hashim Amla's father, he's a colleague of ours as well. Dr. Amla.
Yeah.
From Vellum, am I right?
From Tongat.
Tongat. And please make dua, he's very, very ill. If Allah Ta'ala has kept shifa for him, shifa ka Allahumma shfi mardana wa mardal muslimin wa arham mawtana wa mawtal mu'minin. I just read those duas earlier. As-salulahu al-azim, ya rabbal al-archil azim, an yashfiyana, an yashfiyani wa an yashfiyana, means Allah Ta'ala give me shifa and everybody else. And Allahumma rabbal nas asibal bas, wa shfi anta shafi, la shifa ila shifa uka, Shifa'an la yughadiru sakama. This comes from the ahadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Dr. Saab, I've been to Palestine. I heard you're going to Palestine, Shala. Actually. I hope you're not just going for fun, eh? I hope not. Alhamdulillah, I was one of the very, in the early days, I spent 40 days in Jamaat there. And they allowed you to go everywhere. But now they've tightened up.
Yeah.
But look, it'll break your heart.
I've been before.
Look, if it doesn't break your heart, then something is wrong with me or you as human beings. And I'm really trying to get back there to go and work, give my life and work there. What else can I do besides work?
Alhamdulillah.
And so inshallah, would people like you, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala will take us there one day as well, inshallah.
Amen.
I think the last comment there, sadly the community is being misled. Do not vaccinate. Well, look, alhamdulillah, I am for vaccination. Dr. Saab is here, he's backed me up. I've got journals in front of my, I just printed it just for the sake of printing it, and we spoke about vaccines as well. Alhamdulillah. Anyway, to all the listeners, Jazakumullahu khair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you healthy, wealthy, wise. And inshallah, until next week, always, before I forget, let me announce from now for next week, Dr. Abubakar Asmal, the urologist, will be my guest next week. And they are, as I say, all my mentors, all my seniors, and alhamdulillah, very nice to see them back after, look, I'm back in Durban after 30, 31 years in Welcom. But make dua that Allah Ta'ala makes life easy for all of us, inshallah. Amen. Until next week, fi amanillah, assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.